I want to start with a story that's not on the handout. Hopefully everybody has the handout. A story that took place 52 years ago, actually 52 and a half years ago. Yom HaTzmaut, Israel Independence Day, has all sorts of national celebrations that are associated with it. One that's very famous that many of us spent time listening to on the radio in Israel when we were there for Yom HaTzmaut in different times was the National Bible Contest, the Chidon HaTanach. Back in the 60s, there was also a phenomenon that took place on Yom HaTzmaut, which was the National Song Contest. In the 70s, that was shifted to an earlier date because Israel was invited to participate in the Eurovision and to come in 23rd. And so as a result, the national song competition is earlier, but it used to be on Yom HaTzmaut. And in 1967, the organizers of the competition made a decision which at the time seemed very random, which was that the competition takes place and the 20 or so songs that were the most popular songs during the year are performed, and then the judges retire to their sanctuary and they make the decision and they vote. And while they're doing that, everybody's sitting around doing nothing. And so the council of the National Song Festival decided that they should have a performance that's not part of the competition that would take place at that time, and they wanted a song about Yerushalayim to be performed. The idea was to take something that was part of the national archives of song about Yerushalayim. The only problem is that they found that there were none. The only song that was out there about Yerushalayim was one that was a powerful song, a defiant song, but not exactly a sing-along. Me'al Pisgat Har HaTzofim, if anybody remembers. And so they commissioned Israel's lyricist laureate, Naomi Shemerzal, to compose a song about Yerushalayim. She refused. They asked her again. She refused. Finally, a little bit after Pesach, very, very close to Yom HaTzmaut, she sat down and composed a song which immediately became an international hit, Yerushalayim Shel Zahav. And if you've ever heard Naomi Shemer sing, you know that she's a great writer. And so she went to find someone who could perform the song and found a young army musician, a singer by the name of Shuli Natan, who played guitar quite competently and who had a beautiful voice. I assume she still does. And Shuli Natan was invited to come out during the judges' balloting and to perform Yerushalayim Shel Zahav at its premiere. And that was in May of 1967. On Yom HaTzmaut. Nobody had an idea what was coming 3 weeks later. Well, people had quite an idea. Because if you recall, and I know there are some people in this room who recall those days, people were digging up parks in Tel Aviv and preparing them as cemeteries. Communities like New York, Cleveland, I believe Pittsburgh, were preparing for incoming refugees who'd be coming from the devastation that was going to take place. It's very hard for us to remember. You have to see footage or read newspapers to get a sense of the impending doom that we felt as Utant agreed to move the United Nations demilitarizing force out of the Sinai and allow the Egyptians to come in, as Syria was diverting the headwaters of the Ardain, and war was certainly coming. And as Egypt was depth mining, putting depth charges at the Straits of Tehran. 3 weeks later, the world was turned upside down. And in six unbelievable, miraculous days, b'chasdei shamayim, our fortunes turned from ashes to a bright, glowing fire. Our mourning was turned to dancing and singing. And there are numerous songs and sayings and jokes and all sorts of other things that came out of the Six-Day War. But there are perhaps three words that more than anything else encapsulate the feeling of those days. And those three words were uttered over and over by Mota Gurzal when he said, Har Habayit Biyadeinu, the Temple Mount is in our hands. As somebody who's had the opportunity and the privilege to visit Har HaBayit twice over the last year, I'd say that those words resonate even stronger. Harabait bi'adenu. When those words were publicized on national radio on Wednesday, June 7th, Chafchet Be'er, 52 years ago this morning, it was around midday when the Temple Mount had an Israeli flag hoisted over it. And when the announcement came on the radio, the third thing that happened on the radio was that Yerushalayim Shel Zahav, that had been premiered 3 weeks earlier, was played. And I'm sure everybody here has heard that recording with the rhythmic clapping afterwards and the awareness that everybody in the hall was going nuts. But the second thing, in between Har HaBayit Bi'adenu and the playing of Yerushalayim Shel Zahav, the Karyanit, the woman who was reading on the radio, was speaking on the radio, read a chapter of Tehillim. And the chapter of Tehillim is chapter 122. You have it in front of you. And it's a chapter of Tehillim that speaks about the excitement of coming into Yerushalayim and seeing what Yerushalayim looks like. It's a chapter that, parenthetically, I picked up a custom from my father's Zal. I remember one time I learned this because one time my father was leading a tour of his members of his congregation in Israel, and I was in yeshiva. I met them at Lod. Remember Lod? That was before Ben-Gurion died. It was called Lod. I met them at the airport, and I got on the bus with them. We took the bus up to Yerushalayim, and I was chatting with some of his members. And then he had the bus stop as they were crested the hill of Givat Shaul and were able to see the city of Yerushalayim, and then he read this parak. And ever since that day, whenever I come into Yerushalayim from any direction, I read this parak also. So I figured it would be a parak that would be worthwhile for us to study together. One note about Tehillim, and there'll be a bunch of notes about Tehillim in this shiur. One note about Tehillim is that Tehillim often are recited, but recited not necessarily with a full understanding of what's actually being said. And anything that we study, anything that we pray, anything we recite, has to be connected both head and heart. Heart means that we connect feeling-wise to what's happening. But we have to understand what it is we're saying for it to connect. And so we're going to study this as we would study any parak of Tanakh. Shir HaMa'alot LeDavid. You have the text in front of you and opposite a translation of sorts. Translations are always a weak link in any study. I don't know if anybody remembers, there was a poster I saw years ago, but a poster from pre-World War II Warsaw, where the local Yiddish troupe was putting on a play of Shakespeare. And the poster said, Macbeth, in Hebrew letters, Macbeth, geschrieben by William Shakespeare in small letters. And in big letters, Bateicht und Beschäfert by Yosele whoever, right? Translated and improved by... And so no translation is an improvement, and every translation is weak, and every translation is, by definition, an interpretation and a commentary. So it's there sort of as a base to work from, but we won't rely on it. Shir HaMa'alot LeDavid. Samachti ba'omrim li beit Adonai nelech. Omdot hayu ragleinu b'sha'arayich Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim ha'benuya ki'ir shechubra layachtav. Sheshama lu shvatim shivteya edut li Yisrael lehodot l'shem Adonai. Kishama yashvu chisot l'mishpat kisaot l'veit David. Shalu shlom Yerushalayim ishloi uavayich. Hin shalom b'cheleich shalva b'amenotayich. L'man achai v'reyai adabra na shalom bach. L'man beit Adonai Eloheinu avaksha tov lach. Nine simple verses. We have one job to do whenever we study anything in Tanakh, and that's figure out what it means. We have a second job to do when we're studying a parak of Tehillim. And it's a job that will sound like a superfluous one, but I'll clarify. Question is, who wrote it? Now, if you ask somebody on the street, go to Oakland and say, who wrote Psalms? What will the answer be? David, sweet singer of Israel. That will, by the way, be the question you have to ask if you're on Jeopardy. Alex, I'll take Old Testament for 300. Okay, 300, and the Jeopardy answer is, he is the composer of the Psalms. Who is David? $300, very good. Our tradition, however, disagrees with that. And in a famous passage in Masechet Bava Batra that talks about the authorship of the books of Tanakh, Tehillim is presented as an anthology of many different people contributing to Tehillim. Chazal suggested Adam HaRishon wrote Psalm 92, Mizmor Shel Yom HaShabbat. Chazal suggests that Malki Tzedek may have been the author of chapter 110. Chazal, you don't need Chazal for this because it's right in the text, attribute Psalm 90 and perhaps the next 10 afterwards to Moshe Rabbeinu, Tefillah LeMoshe. There are numerous Levi'im who were assigned by David to be composers. Tomorrow morning we're going to say in the Yom, Shir Mizmor, Livnei Korach. And according to many, the Korach family were the people who composed those songs, not just performed them. So numerous people are the composers of Tehillim. According to one rabbinic tradition, David was the last composer of Tehillim, and he anthologized them. According to another tradition in Chazal, Ezra was the last compiler of Tehillim, and Tehillim continued to be composed all the way through to the Second Temple period, the beginning of the Second Temple period, including, according to Chazal, they even attribute some of the Tehillim to Mordechai and Esther in the time of Purim. So when he asked the question, who composed the chapter, we may not be able to get a name. We may not be able to get a social security number. But we may be able to get an idea of in what context and for what purpose. It's a song about gratitude. It's a song about desperation. It's national. It's personal. It's before an event. It's after an event. And what is the particular thing happening? I'll give you two quick examples from SAP chapters that we're all familiar with. Shir Lamaalot Esayinai Aleharim. Now, I don't know who wrote it. And there's no name in that parak, so I have no idea. But I know what's happening. What's happening in that chapter? What?
Trouble.
Trouble for what? He actually says, I am going to go on a journey, and I'm afraid of what's going to happen on the journey. It is an old form of Tefillat HaDerech. Shir HaMa'alot Mima'amakim Karaticha Adonai. Perhaps the most popular of these songs. If you take a look at the parak, it's fairly straightforward what it's about. It's somebody who feels that they are in the depths of, this sounds very Christian to say, but it's from our Tanakh, in the depths of sin. And they're waiting to hear that God has forgiven them. And they are waiting like the watchers wait for the morning to hear God's word, I forgive you. So we understand, we don't know a name, we know a context. So when we're studying Tehillim, we always have to keep that in the background and then move it to the foreground at some point to see, can we figure out some context for this particular chapter of Tehillim, for some time period perhaps, or some national event. We'll actually be able to do that in this parak with some certainty, some measure of certainty. A third thing that we have to do when we study Tehillim. You know, we're accustomed to studying Frost or Longfellow, Pope, Keats, and analyzing the structure of the poem and how the stanzas relate to each other and is there a repeating refrain and what's the sense of the rhythm and what's it trying to communicate. And for some reason, we often have the tendency, when we come to poetry and Tanakh, to put all that aside. And just say, let's figure out what the words mean. If secular poetry, however great it might be, and I love Frost, if secular poetry gets that much attention from us, that much attention to detail and deep analysis, how much more so Tanakh deserves that? Because we can discover that within the structure, within repeating refrains, between alliterations and allusions, the poem brings us to a deeper level of understanding. That's something we should employ. And there's that a fourth issue we have to deal with whenever we study a parak of Tehillim, but not every parak. If it is a parak that is recited on certain momentous occasions, we should try to figure out what's the connection. What is the connection between chapter 95 and Kabbalat Shabbat? What is the connection between chapter 113 and leaving Mitzrayim, that it is the beginning of Hallel? What is the connection between chapter 24 and Sunday, that we say every Sunday as the Mizmor of Yom Rishon? Four jobs. Let's see if we can do number one. Shir HaMa'alot LeDavid. Now, if you look at the text, you'll see that I did something a little unusual with the first three words. Do you see the first three words? What's unusual about them? You see them? What's unusual?
It's italics.
It's italics. What else? I raised it. I put it before the text. Why did I do that? Well, it's a little unfair of me to ask you, why did I do something? But see if you can guess. Why did I put it above the text and italicize and smaller? It's an introduction, exactly. Matter of fact, if you look into rabbinic literature, the introductions, and by the way, out of 150 chapters of Tehillim, 100 of them have introductions. Some as short as one word, some as long as two verses. However, Chazal never relate to the introductions. Yesterday morning, we all said a passage, a Mishnah from Masechet Tamid, at the end of davening. Hashir Shalvim, Ayu Omrim Vita Mikdash. And what do we say? Bayom Rishon Ayu Omrim? What do we say? Lashem Haritzum Loah. We leave out the David Mizmor. Bashani Hayom Rim Gadol Adonai Malam Meod. We leave out Shir Mizmor Livnei Korach. Chazal never related to those as part of the parak. If you had Rabbi Akiva over for lunch, and his son Yehoshua, Rabbi Akiva, Yehoshua, and you, so you have Nizuman. He said, please, Rabbi Akiva, Mizamen. He said, okay. But Rabbi Akiva, we have a custom in our house, we first sing Shir HaMa'alot. He would look at you like, which one? There's 15 of them. Oh, B'shuv Hashem, so call it B'shuv Hashem. So we understand that the introduction is not really part of the text. That's why I put it above. But let's look at what that introduction means. Now, Shir HaMa'alot, very popular. The two examples that I brought just before were from Shir HaMa'alot. The one I just mentioned, that we say before benching on Shabbat and Yom Tov, is also Shir HaMa'alot. What does Shir HaMa'alot mean? I'm going to guess that accumulated in this room, Shir HaMa'alot, the words have been said over 10,000 times between all the people in this room through your lifetime. I'm probably really being conservative here. It's probably closer to 50,000 times. What does Shir HaMa'alot mean? Leaving it, going up the steps. That would be perfect, except it's inverted. Because the Mishnah Masachet Sukkah tells us that when Herod restructured the temple, he put in 15 steps to go from the Ezrat Nashim to the Ezrat Yisrael. And why 15 steps? To correspond with the 15 Shir HaMa'alot and Tehillim. In other words, Tehillim came first. Right? So yes, the Ma'alot are connected, but in the inverse order. So why are these 15 songs introduced to Shir HaMa'alot? What?
Degrees.
Degrees, good. So why are these degrees? And why are these 15? And let's think about it. Whatever answer we're going to give has to be true for these 15 and true for only these 15. And the 15, by the way, chapters in a row in Tehillim, 120 through 134. Numerous suggestions have been made. A popular suggestion is these are songs that were sung by pilgrims coming up to Yerushalayim. Very nice idea. Doesn't work. Because some of them, like ours, are perfect for Aliyah LeRegel, and some of them just don't fit at all. Some of them are depressing. Some of them are observations. They just don't fit. 132 is great. It's about Yerushalayim. 133 is beautiful. Hinei matov manayim shevet achim gam yachad. 131 doesn't make sense at all, and 130 doesn't fit. And so a lot of other suggestions have been made. One intriguing suggestion made by Amos Chacham in his commentary, Dat Mikra, is that if you notice, many of the introductory lines of Tehillim are not content, they're actually musical directions. For instance, chapter 12 is introduced with the words, L'menatzeach al-hashminit. What's a shminit? an eight-string wire. That's what you're supposed to use for this particular thing. That's the instrument, right? Many people feel that a gittit is another kind of instrument. That the maskil, which is mentioned in several places in Tehillim, is another kind of an instrument or musical process. And so therefore, Chacham raises the suggestion that Shir HaMa'alot means the musical form in which this presentation is supposed to take place is of an ascending register. It should always be moving up. Interesting thought. But then he doesn't like that either, and he comes up with something else, which I think is probably the most compelling, although none of this is very compelling. We really don't know why it's called Shir HaMa'alot. Is that he says, if you look at the lyrical structure of these 15 songs, they all do bootstrapping. Right? Think about the most famous, one of the most famous. Shir HaMa'alot, the Sinai Alei Arim Yain Yavo, Ezri. So in other words, it uses the end of a verse and then uses the next verse will pick up on the same word to kind of move it up, kind of like staggering up. And we find that in our parak as well. Whether that's what it means or not, I don't know. But it's a shot. Shir HaMa'alot LeDavid. Okay, now what does LeDavid mean? Because LeDavid shows up in a lot of Tehillim, including the single most popular chapter of Tehillim in our liturgy, which is 145, Tehillah LeDavid. What does LeDavid mean? Composed by David. Composed for David. Good. Anything else? Because we'll see that neither one of those will work in our parak. In honor of, perhaps, okay, in honor of David or in honor of David's memory, possibly. As we'll see possibly here. But somehow David is connected with this, has an association. Okay, let's get into the text itself. Samachti be'omrim li beit Adonai nelech. Samachti means I was elated. I was happy when they told me, let's go to Beit Hashem. Now, I have to tell you something. Every word in Tanakh is a polished gem. It is perfect. And every word in Tanakh teaches something. Notice, Samachti is in the singular. Ba'omrim li, when people told me, and then what we said, Beit Adonai Nelech, which means what happens the minute you set your eyes on Yerushalayim, you become part of the collective. You're no longer alone. You're no longer isolated. There's a very powerful message there. You haven't even moved yet, and you're already part of the group. Let us go to Beit Hashem. And now what happens? Immediately. Omdot hayu raglenu v'sharayich Yerushalayim. Now, when you picture this happening, somebody is standing somewhere, and people come up to this author and says, Beit Adonai Nelech. And the very next thing the person says is, Omdot hayu raglenu v'sharayich Yerushalayim. There we were, standing in the gates of Yerushalayim. How quickly did that happen? And so the author is also expressing something that I think many of us can identify with. I certainly, my first memory of coming to Yerushalayim a long, long time ago, I think David was still around, carries this feel. You plan to go to Israel. It seems forever until you finally, the day comes. And then you go to the airport and you have to wait in line. You get on the plane, and I assume that from Pittsburgh you have to fly to New York. So you fly to New York, and then you got to wait in New York. And then you wait to get on that plane, and that flight seems to take forever. And then what happens from the minute that suddenly you see that little bit of land? It feels like you're on a super fast conveyor belt. I don't know if you felt this. I felt this. Suddenly you hit the land, and boom, 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 and the next thing you know, you're in Yerushalayim. Suddenly very fast. And watch how this description is. There we are right away. Now, we're not talking about people getting on a plane. We're talking about people walking. And yet, suddenly we're there. Notice, by the way, that in the second pasuk, who are we talking to? Who are we addressing?
Yerushalayim.
We're talking to the city. That's pretty weird. Do we talk to cities? We talk to people. We talk to God. But we do talk to Yerushalayim. When else do we talk to Yerushalayim? What's the most famous verse in which we talk to Yerushalayim? Im eshkachech Yerushalayim, im lo ezkerechi. If I forget you, we talk to the city. Now, by the way, the Nevi'im do talk to other cities, but that's never pleasant. You're going down, and you're going down, and you're all going down. But with love, with desire, with longing, there's only one city we talk to. And so there we were standing in your gates, and we're talking to the city, and there's going to be a three-way conversation here, meaning we're going to direct ourselves to Yerushalayim, we're going to direct ourselves to an audience and describe what we're seeing, and we're going to talk also to each other. We'll see that in this parak. If I were to ask you just parenthetically, in Tehillim, who is the addressee? Who are Tehillim directed to? So I'm going to tell you a secret here, Rabbi Yalkut, I hope I'm not giving anything away, but it's an old rabbi secret. The best answer to any question of any sort you are ever asked is a two-word answer, which is always going to be correct. And the two-word answer is, it depends. It depends. But through most chapters of Tehillim, who is the addressee? Who are the Tehillim directed to? It'll surprise you. It's the audience. It's the audience. And of course, Hashem. But the audience is a major target of the description. Here we find the audience sharing the spotlight with two others, the walls of the city itself, and with the group. Notice one other thing before we move on. Nelech and Omdot. Remember we talked about Ma'alot, how the things build up? Nelech, Omdot. What do those two have in common? Nelech and Omdot. They're both with legs. How are they opposites? One is moving, one is standing still. And what I'd like to show you, and I think the name we gave to the Shir publicly was the ever-changing, never-changing city. On a much more sublime level, what this parak is describing is how Yerushalayim is fixed and stable and dynamic and changing, all at the same time. Nelech, movement, Omdot, we're standing. We're standing in Yerushalayim, and we're going to see it actually in Pasuk Dalet and Hey, but first we have to attend to the most difficult Pasuk in this entire section, which is an entire parak, which is Pasuk Gimel. The person comes in, they've arrived in the city, they speak to the walls and say, there we are, standing in your walls. Bisharayich Yerushalayim. Before moving on to Pasuk Gimel, I want to ask you a question, and just file it in the back of your head for a minute. Who's talking? Who's the Samachti guy? Who is the person who's saying, I rejoiced when they told me we're going to Yerushalayim? And again, I don't want a name or to that Zuhut. I just want to know, like, when is this? What kind of person is this? Pilgrim going up for what purpose? Shalosh Regalim, except for one problem. I have a calendar, so I know when I'm supposed to go. So I'm not going to be suddenly surprised and elated when somebody says, time to go. So let's keep that in mind, and we'll discover. Don't turn the page, please. By the way, in high school it works very well. They all turn the page, but actually don't turn the page. The person comes into the city and observes, Yerushalayim habenuya. This is a built-up city. Ke'ir shechubra la yachtav. As a city that has been joined together. Now, what does that mean? And this, by the way, is the thorniest phrase in the entire parak. Every commentator has a different approach. And by the way, if every commentator has a different approach, there's one thing you know. This is a difficult passage. And there's no traditional interpretation of it. Nobody's relying on a tradition. They're each trying to address it differently. There is a midrash, ki'ir shechubra layachtav, a city that makes everybody friends. Chaverim. Doesn't work in the text. Ir shechubra layachtav speaks of the city, not the people. One of the Rishonim makes the suggestion that the city is totally filled in. You know, when you move to a city or move to a neighborhood. In Squirrel Hill, nobody moves. But people move to a neighborhood, they look for spaces, they look for parks, for open area. That's attractive. In the ancient world, it was the opposite. In the ancient world, if you had a city, and there was part of the city that was uninhabited, it meant the city was undesirable. And so for the city to be filled in without any breathing space was a mark of approval. And some Rishonim take that approach. There is a Midrash, which we refer to as Midrash Tashchaz, the Midrash of 1967. There was a Midrash in 1967, or from 1967, about this Pasuk. Ki'ir shechubra la yachtav, and I have documentary evidence to the Midrash. Because I have somewhere buried in my archives a poster from the official Israeli Yom HaTzimut poster of, I think, 1969, that had a picture of Yerushalayim, Ki'ir shechubra la yachtav, and it had modern buildings and the Kotel, and other buildings. And Ki'ir Shechubra Le'achtav, the Midrash of 1967 was, it's a city that's been joined, east and west, old and new, has been joined together. Parenthetically, I'll just tell you a quick story. One of the most brilliant people I ever knew passed away 20 years ago. Told me, he said, on June 7th, 1967, at night, that day we had liberated, conquered, occupied, whatever you want to call it, Yerushalayim was ours. That night he got a phone call from Teddy Kollek. Teddy Kollek, if you know, was always the mayor of Yerushalayim. He got a phone call from Teddy Kollek, and Teddy said to my friend, Svili, I need you to be in my office tomorrow morning at 5 a.m. and tell me how we can unify the city. And then Svili turned to me and said, what would you have done? I got no clue. So he told me the story. He showed up at Teddy's office at 5 a.m. and immediately said, I need 20 soldiers. And we need immediately to go into the old city to go to the city hall of Jordanian Jerusalem and to stop them from destroying documents. Because he anticipated what the Arabs were going to do was destroy tax documents, sewer maps, anything else that would allow Israel to actually have control over the city. And they went in, and that's exactly what was happening. They were burning documents and shredding documents. Soldiers stopped them, and they were able to find out. Because, of course, if you don't know who owns the property, you can't levy taxes. And if you don't know where the sewer lines are, then there's a lot of room for all sorts of mischief to take place. Unifying the city. That was the Midrash of 1967. That Midrash may actually be closest to Pshat, to the real meaning of the text. As we're going to see in a moment, this Perek of Tehillim was likely composed after the time of Chizkiyahu HaMelech. And I'll explain why in a minute. And some even suggest it's at the beginning of Bayit Sheni. Where is Yerushalayim? Where is Yerushalayim? I told you, what's the best answer to any question? Thank you, you got it, it depends. When you say, where is Yerushalayim, it depends. Do you mean Yerushalayim today? It's all over the place. It's huge. You're stretching all the way almost to Male Adumim, almost to Mevaseret. It's huge. Where is Yerushalayim of David? Ir David, which is a very narrow strip of walled city going from the Shiloach up to the road on the other side of the old city. What we call the old city was not in Yerushalayim. David saw a mountain outside of the city that loomed over the city to the north, and that's where he ultimately built the Mizbeach, and that became the Mikdash, and Shlomo then expanded the walls and enclosed that in the city, and that was Yerushalayim. When you are at the Kotel, you are outside of that city. You ever wonder about it? Har HaBayit is supposed to be the tallest mountain in Yerushalayim, and yet when you come to the Kotel from Shaar Yafo, where are your feet? What are your feet doing? They're going down. And then when you come through the car door and you come around, past the guy who's trying to sell you red strings, and you go around and you see people taking pictures because the first spot you could see the Kotel and some other buildings, you still have to go down. Har HaBayit's below you. How'd that happen? So the answer is where you're standing in the Jewish quarter is part of a separate city that used to be a suburb of Yerushalayim, which is referred to as Ha'ir Ha'elyonah, the upper city. It was a wealthy suburb. And evidently, sometime in the 8th century BCE, it was enclosed and included in Yerushalayim. About 20 years ago, they found remains of the wall in the Jewish quarter, where the city was enclosed. Which now makes sense. The person comes and says, Ki ir shechubra layachtav. It's a city that's been unified. Ir David and Ir HaYonah has been unified into this much, much bigger city. Now, the reason I'm dating it that late is because of the next two lines. Shesham alu shvatim shivteya. Who has been coming up to the city? Shvatim shivteya, the tribes of God. Edut li Yisrael, they are testimony for Yisrael. Lehodot l'shem Adonai. Why are they coming up? To give thanks to God. Pilgrimage. Prayer. Korbanot. Kishama, now notice, Sham and Shama, that's something we call an anaphora, where the two lines in a row start with the same word, to create a pattern, like Havul Adonai b'nei Elim, Havul Adonai kavod va'oz, coming through Tehillim. Kishama yashvu chisot l'mishpat, kisot l'veit David. What has been sitting here in the city? Thrones of judgment. Thrones of the house of David. Now, what does house of David mean? It means that Beit David is already an institution. This is not David, this is not Shlomo, this is generations afterwards where there have been thrones sitting there of Beit David in the city. Now, notice the contrast between Dalet and Hay. Tribes come up to thank God, and thrones sit. Alu and Yashvu, just like Nelech and Omdot, are opposites. The city is a dynamic city. People come up to the city, pour out their heart in tefillah, go back to where they are, and the city is a static, permanent, reliable city. That's the place of judgment. And judgment is unerring, judgment is unchanging. Why is that the case? Because let's start with the easier one. Why must it be that judgment is never changing? Doesn't mean that circumstances don't change. It doesn't mean that new rulings don't come down. But it means that we have to be able to rely on a consistent system that rules us. It's part of why we're all a little bit anxious right now, because we just had elections. And now we're having elections again. Because that kind of turmoil is not healthy. We need to have a stable environment. Kisaot l'mishpat yashvu, they sit. But our worship of Hashem, by definition, has to be a dynamic experience. There is a Mishnah in Masechet Brachot where Rabbi Eliezer is quoted as saying, Ha'oseh tefilato keva ein tefilato tachanunim. If you make your tefillah keva, it's not petition, meaning it's not accepted. And the Gemara says, what's keva? And one of the explanations of keva given there is, she'eino yachol lechadesh badavar. You have nothing new to add to your tefillah. Now, it's a little surprising considering that I know very few people, and nobody shares it with me, it's private, but who mincha, they make sure to add something new into their tefillah that they didn't say in shachrit and they're never going to say again. And arvit, there's something else that they add. So my father Zal had a different explanation to this. So what it means is that when you daven shachrit, you are a certain person. You start the day, you have goals, you have plans, you have meetings, you have phone calls, you have learning. And by the end of the day or the middle of the day when you daven mincha, some of those things have been way more successful than you thought. And some of them were disappointments. And some of them, something intruded in it. And your mincha should reflect who you are right now. If your mincha is the same as your shacharit, that means you were sleeping all morning. In which case, by the way, you should have a special modim for getting all the rest. Tefillah by definition, Avodat Hashem by definition, has to be something dynamic and ever-changing. And therefore, the movement is about Lehodot L'Shem Hashem. The settlement, the stability, that's about Mishpat. One last line before we move to the end of the parak, which will go quickly. I'm not sure how many of you have visited Yerushalayim lately, but if you ask somebody who hasn't been to Yerushalayim, who hasn't been to Israel, in, we'll call it 10 years, a long time to be away from home, but 10 years, and then they go to visit. So before they go to visit, what do you tell them? Please be aware of the following. You can't drive a car on Rehov Yafo anymore. If it's been 30 years, you might have to tell them you can't drive down Ben Yehuda. By the way, there's this new street in Jerusalem called Begin. It's a freeway. The people haven't been there. It's all new. And people come to Yerushalayim, and if they haven't been there for even a year or two, they come and they say, it's changed so much. I used to have to go every time I'm in Israel. So I'm in Yerushalayim, I drive to our yeshiva in Alon Shvut. So I used to have to go through side roads and then get to then I could take the Begin almost and get off and make a couple turns. And now I can go straight on the Begin all the way there. Every time it's different. Baruch Hashem. Eretz Yisrael, Porachat. Things growing and moving and building. And yet, the same Majitz Minyan meets Kabbalat Shabbat at the corner of the Kotel every Friday night. The same guy with the white thing over his head and the shofar walks around the Kotel screaming and bothering you. The same 50 women are sitting there asking for a tzedakah. And the same stones are there. And thank God the same chayalim are there on top. Yerushalayim is a city that's dynamic and it's a city that's static. It's a city of change and a city of reliable stability. And so we end our visit to Yerushalayim with a prayer. So far we have talked to our audience describing what we see and we've talked to the city of Yerushalayim itself. Pasuk Vav, who are we talking to? Sha'alu Shlom Yerushalayim Yishlayu Ohavayich. By the way, there's no question that there's alliteration here. And by the way, alliteration, the word for alliteration in Hebrew, I know you're going to say it's alliteratia, but it's actually sharshur, which fits very well here. Sharshur, listen to the word. Sha'alu Shlom Yerushalayim Yishlayu Ohavayich. Right? What does it mean? Seek the peace of Yerushalayim. Those who love you will be at peace, will be serene. Who are we talking to? We're talking to each other, to the group. We've all come up together. We've made this pilgrimage together. Now, let's coax each other. Let's encourage each other to seek the peace. Pray for the peace of Yerushalayim. And then all who love Yerushalayim will be at peace. It's a wild thing. Most people in this room remember the Second Intifada. Started in September 2000. And the Second Intifada was terrible. Perhaps you also, I have some dear friends who were killed in the Intifada, both in wearing uniform and just out with his daughter for coffee the night before her wedding. During the first year of the Intifada, terrible things happened around the country, but there was somehow a feeling that it's going to quietly go away because Yerushalayim had not yet been hit. And there were several attempts in Yerushalayim, and there were all sorts of stories, Maase Nisim, of how attempts to detonate devices in Yerushalayim were thwarted or just didn't happen. I was in Yerushalayim on August 9th, 2001. Remember August 9th, 2001? I'll say one word and you'll all know what I'm talking about, Sabaro. I was in Yerushalayim that day. And not far from the corner of King George and Yafo. We went down together, a colleague and I went down together to see what had happened. One of our alumna from EULA, who was at the time a school teacher and pregnant, was killed in that blast. And as terrible as Sabaros was, one of the things that cut deepest was Yerushalayim is now under attack. And as Yerushalayim is safe, those who love her are safe. Praying for the peace of Yerushalayim ultimately means praying the peace for the peace for all of us. And when the peace of Yerushalayim is violated, we are all under threat. Years ago, those of you who remember me know that I'm not shy. Those of you who have been here for the last half an hour know that I'm not shy. Years ago, when I was in Kerem B'Yavneh, I had a Rebbe who was from the way, from his background, everything else, I didn't think that he was of the most Zionist orientation. And I was standing next to him on Yom HaTzmaut, and he was saying Hallel with his eyes closed, really with great kavana. And so the shy guy that I am, I went up to him afterwards privately and said to him, Reb David, are you, it's in Hebrew, are you saying Hallel like that because you really feel thanksgiving to Hashem for Medina, or are you doing it because you work at a yeshiva that's a, you know, Bnei Akiva and you got it? Now, he didn't hit me. Should have. He looked at me and said, Yitzchak, I think we should say Hallel every day. So I said to him, you know, I have friends in the States who are in yeshiva, they don't even know today exists. He said something, I'll never forget this. This goes back over 40 years. He looked at me and said, tell your friends in New York that the only reason they can walk around New York where they keep on their head and their tzitzit out is because we have a state. The strength of Medinat Yisrael and the security of Yerushalayim gives strength and security to Jews anywhere in the world. And I could share stories, you could share stories, we all understand. So we say, seek the peace of Yerushalayim, Yishlayo Havayich. Because really, it's an investment for all of us. And another point we make, Yehi Shalom Bechelech, the Chel is that part of the ramparts on the outside of Har HaBayit, which is like behind the wall. If there is peace in the Chel, then Shalva Ba'armanotayich, again, Shalom and Shalva together. There will be respite in the palaces, which means if there's protection on the outside, then on the inside, everybody's comfortable. But that works the opposite way too. Which is, as long as in the homes in Yerushalayim there is serenity and peace and understanding and cooperation, then the Chel is at peace also. The city of Yerushalayim, and indeed our entire national enterprise, history has demonstrated over and over, and Chazal tell us that our security relies on several components. Iron Dome is one of them. But Ahavat Yisrael is also one of them. And our ability to work together and to cooperate together and to understand each other and support each other is a vital core of our defense. And we end off this farewell prayer with the following two lines, which again, anaphora, start with Leman. Leman achai v'rei'ai. Adam rana shalom bach. So again, who are we talking to? We're talking to the city. Why are we requesting peace for the city? Leman achai v'rei'ai. For whose benefit? My brothers and friends, meaning my group. We made Aliyah. Aliyah L'Regel. And so therefore, for their benefit, I'm seeking your peace. Leman Beit Adonai Eloheinu Avaksha Tov Lach. And for the benefit of Beit Hashem, which is the focal point of this visit, I will seek good for you. So two last items here. One of them is something I asked you at the beginning, which is, who's saying this? And you suggested Aliyah L'Regel. Chazal have a similar but slightly different suggestion. If you turn the page, you will see that in Masechet Bikurim, which is a Masechet of Mishnah, where the third chapter is an unusual chapter in that it is a descriptive chapter. Most of Mishnah is prescriptive. What you should do, what are the consequences of your actions. This, along with the 10th chapter of Psachim and Masechet Tamid and most of Masechet Yoma, is a descriptive chapter which describes how the Bikurim were brought up to Yerushalayim sometime in the summer, after Shavuot, before Chanukah. And in the first description of it that we have on the page, which is Mishnah Bet, said that all the people would gather in their area, meaning if you were in an area where the main product was figs, then when fig harvest time was in July, everybody would gather there. If it was Beit Lechem, where they're harvesting wheat, it would be right after Shavuot. And the Gabbai would get up and say, Kumu v'na'ale tzion el Beit Adonai Eloheinu. Paraphrasing a verse in Yirmiyahu, but notice who else he's paraphrasing. Come, let us go up to the house of Hashem. Sounds like the beginning of our chapter. So what's Samachti Ba'omrim Li? I was happy when they told me it's time to go to Beit Hashem. Why are they telling me now it's time to go to Beit Hashem? Because it's our harvest season. This is what we do when we're taking the Bikurim. And that might sound like a weak proof, but a very strong proof is from the Talmud Yerushalmi in source 2 that tells us that actually while they were marching up to Yerushalayim with their fruit in the basket, they would say, Samachti ba'omri li beit Adonai nelech. And when they got into the city, they would say, Omdot hayu ragleinu sharayich Yerushalayim. Our chapter is the chapter of the Olei Bikurim, Ma'alei Bikurim, which is seasonally appropriate. Bikurim season starts right after Shavuot. Last point. We talked about seeking the peace of Yerushalayim. There is a curious letter that Yirmiyahu HaNavi wrote to the Golah, to the Jews that had already been exiled in 597 BCE. They were in Bavel. And he wrote a letter, and you have some of that letter here in source 3. I have put it with the translation. Because there were false prophets in Yerushalayim who were sending messages to those exiles and telling them, sit on your suitcases, you're going to be redeemed immediately, don't settle in, you'll be coming back. Yirmiyahu said, this is Divrei Sheker, settle in, buy houses, plant gardens, eat their fruit, marry your children off, increase their... don't diminish there. And then he makes the following statement. V'dirshu, look at Pasuk Zayin. Dirshu et shlom ha'ir asher igleti etchem shama. Seek the peace of the city to where I've exiled you. In other words, seek the peace of Bavel. Pray for the welfare of Bavel. That, by the way, is the source of the prayer for the local government that most of our shuls say. Tefillah shlom ha'malchut. When it's at peace, you'll be at peace. And by the way, historically, it's been fairly accurate. Jews have done better under stable regimes than under anarchy. Stable regimes haven't always been so great either, but anarchy's always been worse. However, there are several midrashim that indicate that this pasuk was understood not to be about Bavel, but about Yerushalayim. You take a look at the Midrash Tanchuma that makes the statement that whatever Yosef experienced, Tzion experienced. Yosef was told to seek the welfare of his children, and Tzion, regarding Tzion, it says, Dirshu et Shlom Ha'ir. As if to say, the peace, the city whose peace you are looking for is the city of Yerushalayim. And there's another Midrash we have here in Masechet Derech Eretz that seems to indicate the same thing. So where does that come from? So Reuven Margoliot, who was a very creative mind of the last century, wrote in an essay about a phenomenon that he identified, and he was accurate in identifying it, a phenomenon in Tanakh that he referred to as Olev Yored, which is in some cases when a word in Tanakh ends with a particular consonant or a particular letter, and the next word starts with the same letter, sometimes one of them drops off. He gave us an example, we were talking earlier about Yosef's brothers. When Yaakov lies with Leah, and the result is Yisachar, it says, Vayishkav ima balayla hu. Hebraeus, what should it have said? Balayla hahu, but too many hays. So a hay dropped off. Another one, a very popular song that we sing is from a pasuk in Tehillim, Membet ka'ayal ta'arog. But ta'arog is feminine, and ayal is masculine. It should be ka'ayelet ta'arog. The taf drops off. And he brings about five other examples in Tanakh of this phenomenon. And therefore he says that's exactly what happened here. Look at the pasuk again. V'dirshu et shlom ha'ir asher higleti etchem mishama. That's what he does. Seek the peace of the city from where you've been exiled, because when it's at peace, you'll be at peace. Now, I'll be honest with you, I'm not so convinced by his argument. There's several reasons why I don't think it works here. But phenomenologically, he's right on. To say that when Yerushalayim is at peace, we are at peace. To say that when Yerushalayim is secure, we are more secure, is something that the last 70 years and the last 52 years have certainly demonstrated to us. I'm going to share a story at the end. But we sit here celebrating an unbelievable event that our collective ancestors would have given their right hand and would have allowed their tongue to cleave to their mouth to be able to see this. To see a Jewish flag over the city of Yerushalayim. To see the Kotel HaMa'aravi with Minyanim Galore. To see the virtual reality tour of the Bayit Shlishi. To see Jews going up to Har HaBayit. To see that the soldiers that you meet in the streets of Yerushalayim are soldiers who you then ask to join you for a minyan is an unbelievable reality. We have an obligation to study our own history to realize what miraculous times we live in, because we run the danger of taking it for granted. And when you take something for granted, then you run the risk of losing it. And part of the reason that we set aside a day in the year to say Hallel, to have a festive meal, to learn Torah together about Yerushalayim, and to commemorate Yerushalayim, is also to not forget what it was like to not have Yerushalayim, and to give hodah to HaKadosh Baruch Hu for the fact that we do. I want to end with a story that took place on June 8, 1967. I heard this story probably fifth hand. I will not attest to its veracity. But it's the kind of story that, whether the specific details of this story are accurate or not, you will see the truth in the story. There was a chayal patrolling through the Muslim quarter of Yerushalayim the day after Yerushalayim became ours, June 8th, 1967. And a little Arab boy came up to the chayal and tugged on his uniform. Chayal turned around. Chayal did not speak any Arabic. The little kid didn't speak any Hebrew. Neither one of them spoke Yiddish. And the little kid motioned to the chayal. And the chayal, and if I was his mempe, I would have court-martialed him. But anyhow, the chayal followed this little kid. And the little kid went down one of the streets. Now, if you know the old city, you know that the old city, the streets of the old city are narrow. And there are typically stores on the bottom floor, but upstairs there are apartments where sometimes the people who work in the stores or own the stores live. And there are very narrow stairways between the stores, and that's how you get up to the second floor. So this little kid goes up one of these dark stairways, and the chayal follows him up. Again, kind of not so responsible. And he walks into a room, and the kid opens the door, and he walks into a room, and he sees a very broad room. And in the room, there are couches on all three walls facing him. And sitting on the couches are effendi. You know what effendi are? The older Arabs with the long tunics and the agil, you know, and maybe they're smoking something, who knows. But they're sitting there, you know, the older, you know, Balabatish Arabs. And as soon as the chayal walks in, they all stand up. And they go over, two of them go over, and pick up the couch that's on the left wall and move it into the middle of the room. It's all happening without anybody talking. And immediately, all of them go and start tearing at the wall that was behind that couch. Which looks pretty crazy until he realizes that the wall is paper thin, literally paper thin. And the ripping immediately comes out. And he starts to see behind it there's a whole other room. And he sees in that room, he can make out some shelves. And as more light comes in, as more of the paper thin wall comes away, he sees that on the shelves there are books. And he can finally make out some of the titles. And there's a whole series that says Talmud Bavli. And then there's one series that says Tur. And another one says Mishneh Torah. And he realizes that they are uncovering the library of a Beit Midrash. And when they finish the whole job, as if by some choreographed measure, all of them march down the stairs to leave the room. One of them, who seems to be the big effendi, comes up to this fellow in fairly good Hebrew, reaches into the deep pocket of his tunic, and takes out a key. Comes to the chayal and says, in 1948, there was a yeshiva here. The head of the yeshiva, as they were leaving, as they're being evacuated, gave me the key and said, guard this place, we'll be back. Now you're back, here's the key. And he walked out. And the chayal was speechless. And as the Effendi was at the bottom of the stairs, the Chayal finally got his speech back and turned to him and said, "What was the name of the rabbi of the Rosh Hashiva?" And the Effendi turned around and told him the name. And the Chayal began weeping. He says, "That was my grandfather. 52 years ago, we came back. And we're not leaving." Chag Sameach.